My own word of welcome to you. My name is Sean Honey. I'm one of the pastors here. Very glad to see you here with us this evening. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your son, Jesus. We pray that you would give us ears to hear this gospel tonight and hearts to believe it. We pray that you would pour out your spirit on us during this time and as you send us from this place. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus said, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. Jesus said, let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished, and he will rule over the all. Jesus also said, I myself shall lead Mary in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's wrong with these sayings? Jesus didn't say them, right? But how do you know? How do you know he didn't say them? Is it just because that these sayings come from the Gospel of Thomas, which they do, by the way, and not from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? But why accept Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not the Gospel of Thomas? Well, as it turns out, there are many good reasons to treat the Gospel of Thomas as an unreliable witness to the life of Jesus. And we'll look at just two. First is its date. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright tells us that the traditions that Thomas embodies can be dated quite reliably, not to the first century at all, but to the second half of the second century. That is over 100 years after Jesus' own day. So that's its date. Next is its worldview. Now, the worldview that we find in Thomas is Gnosticism. Wright goes on to describe what Gnosticism is. He says that it taught that the present world is a dark, evil place from which we need to be rescued by gnosis, a special knowledge of hidden truth. And this is where we get the word Gnosticism. This is not a first century Jewish worldview. This is a second century philosophy. And we see this Gnostic emphasis on special knowledge from the quotes that I read earlier. Whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. And we see a very non-Jewish worldview in all this talk about women having to become men in order to become living spirits, in order to enter the kingdom of God. A date far removed from the time of Jesus, and a Gnostic worldview far removed from the Jewishness of Jesus. And these are just two of the reasons why the Gospel of Thomas is not a reliable witness to the life of Jesus. But simply showing that Thomas is not reliable doesn't automatically mean that the Gospels that we have are reliable. So, are our Gospels reliable? Luke wants us to think so. He writes to this one called Theophilus, which means lover of God. And he says that what he has composed for Theophilus is an orderly account that he has closely investigated, drawing on eyewitnesses. And he's done this so that Theophilus can have certainty about the things that he has been taught. So, is Luke's Gospel reliable? And by extension, are the other Gospels reliable too? That's our big question. We're going to answer this question. We're going to look at this question by looking at some of the details of the Gospels. And at this claim about eyewitnesses. And at the overall story of the Gospels. In other words, do the Gospels tell a story that fits the first century? That fits their context, a coherent story? The details, the eyewitnesses, and the story. You know, what we see in the Gospel of Thomas is that it puts the ideas of a later age into the mouth of Jesus. And why does it do this? Well, by putting Gnostic beliefs into the mouth of Jesus from the early first century, the author can advance his own agenda of the mid-second century. But as Abraham Lincoln once said, don't believe everything you read on the internet just because there's a picture with a quote next to it. Now you see what I did there? It's an obvious example of putting the ideas of today into an acknowledged ancient authority to give those ideas the air of authority. And that's exactly what the Gospel of Thomas is doing. But this is exactly what many scholars say that the authors of our Gospels were doing too. Simply retrojecting the concerns, the beliefs of the early church back into the pages of the gospel and into the mouth of Jesus in order to advance a later agenda. But what happens to this idea when we actually examine the details of the gospel? Well, let's answer that question by looking at one small but very significant detail first. Names. The names that we encounter in the gospel. Back in 1935, my teenage grandmother, Mackenzie, and her little sister, Michaela, had a remarkable experience with their cousins, Reagan and Bailey. They saw the most incredible thing. Now, before I go on with the story, I'm not going to go on with it. What's wrong with what you heard? Anything sound off about that so far? The names, right, the names sound off. They don't sound believable. Now, if I had used the names Velma, which was my grandmother's name, and Mildred, and Hazel, and Betty, then the story would have a more believable sound, right? You see, names have a certain popularity that can be easily broken down by time period and by region. And this isn't just true for recent history. This is true for ancient history, too. Jewish scholar Tal Elon has compiled lists and lists of the most popular Jewish names of the first century, broken down by region, by examining how frequently those names occur on tombstones, in other writings, and all kinds of historical records. And what has she found with this research? Now, the most common Jewish names in first century Palestine for men were Simon, Joseph, Lazarus, Judas, John, Jesus. Does this sound familiar? And for women, some of the most common names were Mary and Salome and Joanna and Martha. And that also sounds familiar. And we find other names too. We find names that are much less common, like Philip and Bartholomew. In fact, when we read through the pages of the Gospels, we find dozens of names. And what is so significant about this, though? This. The frequency of the names that we find in the Gospels, common names and uncommon, virtually matches the frequency of the names we find from other Palestinian Jewish sources of that same time. The same time period, the same region. Same sort of frequency. And what's more, the top Jewish names we find from other regions, the very same time, like Rome, or even nearby Syria or Egypt, completely different top 10 names, completely different frequency. Now you may be thinking to yourself, look, if you told me to write a story about the early 20th century with dozens of characters, all I have to do is just throw in some old-fashioned sounding names to make it believable. And so what's to say that the gospel writers didn't do the very same thing? But let me ask you this. Would you be able, just by chance, to give your characters old-fashioned names that actually match the actual frequency of those names, as shown in historical records, for both the time period that you're writing about and the specific region that you're writing about? And I seriously doubt that by chance you could just do this. So here's the point. If the small detail of the names in the Gospels don't look like a throwback from a later age, then maybe the other details, like the actual content of Jesus' teaching, maybe those aren't a throwback from a later age either. And oh, how convenient it would have been to just put some teaching into Jesus' mouth to weigh in on some of the most pressing debates in the early church. Putting words in people's mouth, this kind of thing happens all the time. It happens today all the time, especially with Pope Francis, poor Pope Francis. Pope Francis said, in a way, the traditional notion of God is outdated. One can be spiritual, but not religious. It's not necessary to go to church and give money. From any nature can be a church. Pope Francis didn't say any of that. Okay, but it would be so convenient for so many people if he had, because it would put him on their side of a question, of a debate. So if only Jesus had said very clearly, it is not necessary that Gentile believers be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because this question of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the laws of the Old Testament, it was the pressing debate of the early church. One of the most pressing. A debate that raged on into the 40s, the 50s, and beyond. And the debate was still going on into the 50s. And we know this because we can look at the book of Galatians. We can look at the book of Romans. Both of these books, no one disputes, were written by Paul. 99% of scholars will tell you they were both written in the mid to late 50s. And they both are filled with page after page of arguments for why Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, why Gentiles don't need to keep the laws of the Old Testament. Now keep this in mind. The majority of scholars on all sides of the equation will tell you that the four Gospels that we have were composed between the years 60 and 90 AD. This is after Galatians and Romans were written. This is after this debate of Gentiles and whether they needed to be circumcised and whether they needed to keep the Old Testament law. And yet Jesus in the Gospels says nothing at all about Gentiles and circumcision. Nothing. And again, it would have been so convenient for the Gospel writers, the authors, to write, you know, as they're writing between the years of 60 and 90, to throw something back into Jesus' mouth to address this pressing question that had been a huge topic since the 40s. But they didn't. Instead, the details of the content of Jesus' teaching, they don't reflect the agenda of a later age. And why is this? Well, could it be that the authors of the Gospels weren't interested in putting convenient words into Jesus' mouth to address and advance the needs of their day? Could it be that they were actually relying on ear witnesses and eyewitnesses with names to what Jesus actually said and did? And that's the claim that Luke makes. He says in our text that he has followed, verse 3, all things closely. And that's the details we've just covered. And that he has drawn on, verse 2, the testimony of eyewitnesses. Ear witnesses, eyewitnesses. That's who he's relying on. But you may think to yourself, well, wait a second. Isn't the testimony of witnesses like this? Isn't it just inherently unreliable? New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman writes, what do you suppose happened to the stories about Jesus over the years as they were told and retold by people who had themselves heard them fifth or sixth or 19th hand? Did you or your kids ever play the telephone game at a birthday party? The old telephone game. I whisper something into your ear, you whisper it into someone else's ear, and then so on and so on and so on until what began as there's just no hope for our political future ends as Jerry puts some soap on the maniacal creature. And so ear witness testimony is unreliable, right? It's unreliable, just like the telephone game. But frankly, this analogy with the telephone game is a terrible analogy. For one, the game is designed to deceive. You whisper. You only say it once. You only say it to one person. But I want to try another game with you guys. I'm going to start, and you're going to finish. Are you ready? The only thing we have to fear is?
Yourself.
Okay, and again, ask not what your country can do for you. Or how about this? Don't stop. All right. Very good. All right, so what's the point of this? I would argue that the passing on of the very public and the very poetic teachings and parables of Jesus wasn't akin to whispering from one ear to another and another and so forth. But it was akin rather to the earworms of song lyrics and famous speeches that we ourselves know. Especially since Jesus would have been saying the same things again and again to lots of different people. People who were part of an oral culture that prized taking to heart, memorizing even, the words of their scriptures and the teaching of their rabbis. So there's no reason to dismiss the ear witnesses of the gospel as unreliable, simply on the basis of the absurdity of the telephone game. What about eyewitnesses then? Aren't they unreliable? Well, Dominic Crossan, a New Testament scholar who is famous for his work in the so-called Jesus Seminar, cites a study done surrounding the events of 9/11. And after the events, a number of people were asked, where were you when you heard? What were you doing? What was your immediate response? And just 3 years later, they all gave remarkably different answers to those very same questions. And so, does this kind of thing, does this devalue eyewitness testimony? It doesn't. Despite the fact that the participants remembered some of the precise incidentals differently, they still remembered the actual events incredibly similarly. In other words, some of their details varied, but the substance of their account, the substance of what happened that day, remained the same. And this is one of the explanations behind some of the so-called discrepancies that we see in the Gospels. Was it one angel at the tomb or two? Who went into the tomb exactly first and when? But none of these differences changes the substance that the tomb was empty and that many people saw it to be empty. So in the Gospels, as Luke says explicitly, we have witnesses, many of them named. They have names that fit their time and region. And specifically, for that event of events, the resurrection, we have witnesses as well. The Apostle Paul, in the reading from Corinthians that we've just heard, and this was a letter that was written before the Gospels, another letter that he wrote probably in the mid-50s. Paul mentions in Corinthians that the risen Jesus eventually appeared to more than 500 people at once. And he says to them, many of these people are still alive. You can find these people. You can talk to them. And what's more, what do we learn from the Gospels about who the first witnesses were to see the empty tomb? They were women. Now, what is so important about this, the fact that they were women? Now, imagine that I came to you with news of an earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting event. Aliens had made physical contact with humanity, and I was there. I saw it. And it happened after I had done 4 shots of tequila. And the only other witness there was my 4-year-old kid, who I had no business watching because I was doing 4 shots of tequila. A buzzed, incompetent witness, a 4-year-old witness, we would not consider these witnesses reliable, would we? Well, in the same way, in the ancient world, both Greco-Roman and Jewish, female witnesses were deemed to be unreliable. Okay, I know that's awful. It's unjustified. There is no good reason for that. But as N.T. Wright quotes, he says, women were simply not acceptable as legal witnesses. That was just the reality of the day. Their testimony was considered second rate. So in light of that, let's ask ourselves this. If I wanted you to believe something so extraordinary and life-transforming, why would I tell you that the first witnesses to this momentous event were witnesses you probably wouldn't be inclined to believe? In this case, women. Unless that's just how it actually happened. And so that's how I have to tell it. You see, Luke and the other gospel writers have no problem telling you just how it happened. Even though just how it happened is something you might be less inclined to believe. Because again, that's just how it happened. Women were the first bearers of the news that Jesus is alive. So far we've seen that as we look at the details of the gospel, at this claim, that the claims of the eyewitnesses and who those eyewitnesses were, we have little reason to just dismiss the gospels as unreliable. But what about the story of the gospels? Does the story of the gospels fit a first century Jewish context? And does the story of the gospels fit with the history we find after the gospels? On November 19th, 1863, at the battlefield of Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln readied himself as he stepped up to speak, and this would be one of the most important speeches that he would ever deliver, a speech that would be remembered. And eyeing the crowd with a piercing gaze, he reached up and he removed his favorite fedora, the one with the eagle feather. exposing his freshly tied man bun. And he spoke these words, "Can't we all just get along?" And at that very hour, the soldiers on both sides laid down their arms, and the slaves were freed, and a nation that had been divided was made whole again. Now, does this Abraham Lincoln fit the context of the Civil War? Would any of this explain how the Civil War ended and how slavery was abolished? The obvious answer is no. In so much 20th century scholarship, Jesus, we are told, was just a traveling sage who traded in wisdom. His gospel of the kingdom was simply a message of the liberation of the authentic self. The accounts of the resurrection, we are told, weren't physical encounters with a bodily risen Jesus, but they were just subjective experiences of God consciousness on the part of the disciples, a rediscovery of their faith. Jesus, a passive, laconic sage who made absolutely no claims to be the Messiah, preaching a gospel of existential self-realization. But what is wrong with this picture of Jesus? It's just Abraham Lincoln with a man bun and a fedora saying, "Can't we all just get along?" First of all, none of this fits to the Jewish context of Jesus. The Jews of the 20s and 30s knew what the word gospel meant. Gospel didn't mean a collection of pithy moral sayings that teach us wisdom and how to be authentic. Gospel meant that a king had come. And when Jesus was preaching the gospel, the good news, he was claiming to be the king. And incidentally, this is another reason why we know that the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and these other Gospels aren't Gospels at all. They have nothing to say about the story of how God becomes king. That's what Gospel means. They're just lists of sayings from later ages. What else is wrong with this picture of Jesus? None of this picture of Jesus accounts for the crucifixion. Richard Hayes, another New Testament scholar, writes this. He says, one point in the life of Jesus is unconditionally established, his death. But it is very difficult to see how a talking head Jesus, with no message of God's coming judgment, could have been mistaken by Jewish and Roman authorities as a messianic pretender who needed to be executed. Hipster Lincolns don't get assassinated. Hippie Jesuses don't get crucified. Jesus was crucified because he claimed to be the Messiah, which was a threat to the authorities on both sides. And finally, none of this portrait that we are given accounts for the events after the resurrection. Just like our story of Lincoln couldn't possibly account for the end of the Civil War, for the end of slavery, Jewish disciples would not have called restored faith in God resurrection. They knew what resurrection meant. Bodies coming back to life. It was something that they expected for everyone at the end of the age. But it was not something they expected for Jesus in the middle of history. But they knew what resurrection meant. Jesus' body had come back to life. And it was that message of Jesus' real resurrection now that transformed them from frightened, beleaguered disciples into men and women who set the world on fire. Only the resurrection can explain the early church, the events of the early church. Luke undertook to compile a narrative, verse 1, a narrative, a story, a true story of Jesus. And it's a story that, as we've seen, as N.T. Wright says, makes sense within the world of Palestine in the 20s and 30s of the first century. And above all, it makes coherent sense in itself. The Jesus who emerges is thoroughly believable as a figure of history, even though the more we look at him, the more we feel that we may be staring into the sun. Staring into the sun. And it's at this point that we have to pivot. Because even after all this talk of the reliability of the details of the gospel text, the eyewitnesses behind them, the story of the gospels, we could still keep scrutinizing the gospels with our doubts, with our questions. What about this and what about that? But there comes a time when we have to pivot from a starting point of doubt to a willingness to trust. Christian philosopher Peter Kraft once shared the story of being at what would have been another dull meeting of philosophers, his words, not mine, until one man stood up and explained how he had recently become a Christian. He had set out to disprove the scriptures, but he realized that as he was sitting in judgment over the gospels, the Jesus he met in the gospels was actually sitting in judgment over him. In other words, he came to the gospels with doubts about their reliability, only to find that the Jesus in the gospels doubted his reliability. You see, as we come to the gospels, we have to open ourselves to the possibility that we aren't just encountering words on a page that we have to prove or disprove, but we are encountering a person who speaks to us through those pages, a person who challenges us to consider, as Leslie Newbegin wrote, that we are not honest inquirers seeking the truth. We are alienated from truth and enemies of it. But Jesus personally invites you in the pages of the gospel to know him as truth, to be reconciled to God, and to be set free. So will you be willing to trust him? Will you, after all your questions, after all your doubts, perhaps about the details, the eyewitnesses, the story, will you be willing to become a Theophilus, a lover of God, just like the one Luke wrote this gospel for? Now, I'm not advocating a blind faith. It is good, it is right to want plausible reasons for accepting the gospels as reliable, and I believe we have such reasons. But the certainty that Luke invites us into in verse 4 isn't the kind of certainty that you'll be argued into by learning a series of indubitable facts and airtight arguments about a text. It's the kind of certainty that comes from knowing a person, knowing Jesus. So will you know him as your king? Will you conform your life to his crucifixion? And will his resurrection be the animating, the overarching story of your life? And will we all, more than finding the gospels to be reliable, will we find Jesus to be reliable and to be the answer to all of our doubts? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.